Oh, good morning. Wow. Oh man. I'm kind of feeling... No, it's... Kind of get that... You kind of get that feeling, you know? Whew, okay. So, I'm glad. I'm really glad to be here. If you're wondering why I'm here, Charlotte kicked me out of the house. I'm going to be on... So I'm starting immediately after my internship at my new at the new placement that I'm at, and I'm going to have no chance for leave or a break or anything. So Charlotte said that is unacceptable. So she, I had a week leave owing to me, so I used it, and I'm kind of on this. I was on a 4-day retreat. I've been by myself for 4 days, just kicking back, relaxing, doing nothing really, and it was great. It was really good. And I thought before I got into this, so that I'm not answering the same questions for everyone, you know, if I'm talking, is there any questions that anyone has that they want to ask me? Because if you have it, odds are other people do as well. So is there anything you want to know about what I've been up to or internship or where I'm going or, you know, anything? And if not, that's okay too, but this is my chance to, you know... Yeah. Where am I going? I'm going to a church called St. Andrew's. It is on the Mount. It's actually right beside where I currently live, which is kind of convenient. That's not why I got the position, but it was just kind of it was just convenient that it's there. If you know Ray Koster, he is the former moderator of the Presbyterian Church. It was his church, so he retired, and they couldn't find a minister, and they just kept on not being able to find a minister, and I started going through my internship, and eventually they just scraped the bottom of the barrel, and, and they said, why don't we get the intern who's right here? So St. Andrew's, I'd say it's probably, in the Presbyterian standards, a medium-sized church. It has three congregations and a church plant. It has it has a senior congregation, kind of a family congregation, and then a young adult congregation, and then the church plant is kind of a general family church. I'm the senior minister, which is weird. I'll have a few ministers, who are under me, I guess, if we're using those hierarchy things, and I get this nice big office. It's wonderful. meanwhile, everyone else shares this communal office, and I get this. It's really unfair, actually. It's unjust, but I'm not going to fight it. And it's a great they just built a new building in 2012, so it's nice. It's got all the amenities. It's got heat pumps everywhere. It's kind of weird. I think they built it based on whatever the old building was, because some of this structuring is weird. Like why would you do this? But otherwise, it's really nice. The community is the Mount, which if you've ever been to the Mount, is nice. The church will be the first to go if there's a tsunami. It's like right on the beach almost. So that's good. So St. Andrew's. Other questions. Yes. Nothing. I've been doing. What did I do? I watched Justice League, which was okay. I watched Thor Ragnarok, which was I thought was really good. I really enjoyed that. And I got some of the Kiwi stuff because hey, New Zealand. And so that was good. So and then I ate food that I couldn't get in Tauranga, so I got, what's that called? Wonton Hor, which Tony introduced me to. Yeah, I can't get that in Tauranga, or at least I haven't found it yet. And then I had pho, which I haven't really been able to get. What else? Then I walked around a bunch. I got a lot of exercise going up and down Queen Street. Two days in Auckland, 2 days in Rotorua. Yeah. So, because what happened was that Charlotte found these Grab One coupons for some hostels. So hostels are cheap, but with Grab One coupons, they're even cheaper. And so that's been that was good. Yeah. Other questions? How's the family doing? They're doing very well. Guinevere is going to be starting school in April. Wow! Most of you saw her born. Now she's in school. You're old. She's really small still, so sometimes people think she's like this freak prodigy because she talks and stuff, and has, but no, she's just really small. And if you know my family, on my mom's side, everyone is, they're not midgets, but they're midgets. They're all under 5 feet tall. And so we think she got those genetics because she's just really small. I mean, Alaric and Rosanna, they're on the lower end, but, you know, they're not, they don't look like they're out of place. But Guinevere, you know, she's standing by her friends and they're already like a head taller than her. It's, I feel, but, you know, at least it's not Alaric. I mean, it's, maybe it's, I don't know. And Alaric's doing well. He's really athletic. He's really, he's got a confidence about himself. He thinks he's the best at everything, even when he's not, but it doesn't faze him. And, yeah, so he's got this, and he's got this big smile. He gets away with a lot, I think, at school. And then Rosanna is, she's doing really well. She's kind of the geek, and she's really smart, and she's reading and reading. She's going through the Harry Potter books right now. She's on book 4. She just started reading them about a month ago. So she's reading, this Goblet of Fire is pretty thick, and if you know the books. If you don't, that's okay. But, yeah, so I'm really impressed with her. Yeah, and yeah, I'm impressed with all of them, but it's just freaky that she's reading and has ideas and argues and stuff, so and is smart. Yeah. And Charlotte, she's doing well. She was cleaning houses, and then now she's a caregiver in a senior home. And she works the late night shift, so 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. Because she still wants to do mothering stuff. And I think she's insane. And she's having, like, she'll have some really long days, but she's also applied for a social work program at Massey? Anyways, it's a long distance program. It might not be Massey, it might be somewhere else. Yeah, and we've been going through that process, and yeah, we'll see if she gets in or not. But that's what she's hoping. Yeah. Other questions? No? Okay, well then I can get into the sermon. Of course, if you have questions during the sermon, I'm nervous as well. Feel free to ask. You can always text me if you want. The phone's right there. Even to say my fly's undone. Is it undone? Hopefully not. Whatever. Anyway, let us pray, and then we'll get into our text. Lord God, I thank you for today. I thank you for bringing me here to ACPC, Lord. I thank you for this church, and I pray that the words that I speak would be honoring to you, would be of you, and anything that isn't, I pray would just fade away. And we pray this in your most heavenly name. Amen. Right, so where this sermon comes from is I want to give you kind of one of the lessons I've learned over my internship. One of the challenges I had as I was leaving ACPC and I was entering into the internship, and it has to do with kind of some doubts and sharing the faith and this sort of thing, and I'm going to kind of just unpack some of that stuff that I've learned. And ultimately, hopefully, you'll leave here today being maybe a little more confident in sharing your faith. And we begin with our passage here, and I chose this passage because it's kind of, we're almost at Advent. We're not quite at Advent, but we're almost there, and so I thought, hey, let's get a little Christmassy here. And Jesus, in our passage, is being taken to the temple, which was a normal Jewish practice. You would take your boy, especially your first child, you would take them to the temple to get circumcised, and this would happen 8 days later. And so they're just doing the normal Jewish thing, the thing you would just, you know, they're not expecting any grand things. They're just coming. It's as if you were coming to the church to get, you know, your baby baptized or something. You're not expecting crazy things to go down. You're just expecting water, baby, done, right? Or in this case, snip, snip, right? Anyway, they get there, and there's this kind of crazy, strange guy, Simeon, waiting. And Simeon's a strange guy because he's telling everyone around him that he won't die till the Messiah comes, right? And imagine if Stuart was like, I'm not going to die until Jesus comes back. Like, it's kind of weird. It was even weird back then. And it's especially weird because Israel hadn't seen a prophet for 400 years. There's been 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so there's been 400 years, and they haven't seen a prophet, but he's not talking about a prophet. He's talking about the Messiah himself. And in a lot of ways, the scene is really funny. I don't think it's actually a hilarious scene. We get caught up in the profoundness of it, but it's really hilarious because just imagine you're coming to get your kid baptized, and then some crazy guy, old guy you've never met, grabs the child out of your hands, because that's what he does. He grabs the child and then he says, "Now I can die." Right? Wouldn't that be weird? Like you know, I bring Guinevere baptized. No, I can die! Like, it's a weird sort of thing. And it grabs the attention of Anna, who this other old lady who comes. And she's kind of a strange story. She's unfortunately someone who doesn't seem to have gotten over the death of her husband, because he dies and then she never remarries. But she's incredibly devout. And she's the kind of lady you can count on to bring energy to the worship service. And so, you know, she's there every Sunday, she's banging the tambourine, what have you. She's really into the temple and the church, and or at that time, and she sees Jesus and she sees Simeon, and then she gives this amazing prophecy that the child will be involved with the redemption of Israel. But you know what else is interesting about this story? Is that the temple priests, the religious leaders, all the people looking at babies that day, all they saw was a normal baby boy. And after 400 years of silence, you can probably imagine that they had become a little skeptical and jaded about a coming Messiah. Doubts had taken over. They weren't really, you know, as hopeful, maybe. They would probably say they had a faith, but doubts were robbing their faith of its power. But what made Simeon and Anna different? Why did they feel confident in living and sharing their faith, even though it seemed like the world was against them? Because you know they had to have doubts. You know they had to have a time where their faith was small. You can't be sitting, you know, you can't be Simeon sitting in that temple and telling people you're not going to die till the Messiah comes and have people laugh in your face, mock you, ignore you, don't even acknowledge you. You can't live like that and not at some points deep down inside go, maybe I'm crazy, right? Maybe I don't got it all together. But what allowed them to keep moving forward? And I think they understood two things, two truths I think they really understood. And I think they understood, truth one is that God is bigger than your doubts. And then the second thing I think they really understood is that God is bigger than your faith. And if I was to translate that into, you know, for modern day Christians here, I would say that Jesus is bigger than your doubts and Jesus is bigger than your faith. And what do I mean by this? Well, the first, Jesus is bigger than your doubts. Something that I had to overcome over the course of the internship is the worry that I was leading God's people astray, right? It's something that, you know, I was kind of wrestling with. You know, we live in this culture that says, you know, you got to doubt everything. We live in a culture that encourages us to doubt. Doubt this. Doubt institutions. Doubt religion. Doubt do you have the right partner? Do you have the right job? Do you have the right employment? Do you have the right, did you go to the right school? Are you doing the right thing on the weekend? Doubt, 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 doubt. Maybe there's something better. Maybe there's something else. And this kind of, it's in our culture everywhere. And near the end of my time at ACPC, I was really beginning to doubt whether I was competent enough to convey God's truth to people. I wasn't really doubting the faith, but I was doubting my ability to articulate and embolden the people of God with the faith. I became unsure about what I was preaching. It was one of the things I had to work on in my internship. And one of the ways, and there was a couple of things that kind of brought me out of that journey. One was being reacquainted with a famous quote by G.K. Chesterton. And if you know who G.K. Chesterton is, he was kind of the C.S. Lewis, the generation before C.S. Lewis. And if you don't know who C.S. Lewis was, C.S. Lewis is kind of the Tim Keller before the generation of Tim Keller, right? And so G.K. Chesterton has this good comment about relevant to the idea that we should doubt everything. And you've heard me say it before, but it really resonated me recently, where he says, "Merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Right? Because imagine, imagine if you just, if you had an open mouth, just like, and you just walked around like this, you're going to kind of look kind of dumb, right? Yes? Are we tracking this, right? You get a fly in there or something, right? Not good. And the whole point of doubt isn't so that you wouldn't believe anything. It's so that you would be more confident in what you do believe. That's actually the proper function of doubt. It allows you to eliminate the chaff, the garbage, the junk off of what you believe by asking good questions, removing the things that don't stand up to scrutiny, and then you're more solid in what you believe. And so I realize if I've done my best, prayerfully considered the scriptures, use the resources in front of me, have a passion for the message that I am preaching, then I should be confident that God can and will use my message to edify the people of God. But sometimes I still have my doubts. Sometimes I still wake up in the morning and wonder what, even coming here today, I'm like, is this really the right message? Should I even be preaching this? I don't know, right? And so the question is can faith and doubt coexist together? I mean, if I have doubts, can I still preach about Jesus? But what I've realized is that doubt does not discredit faith, and rather doubt is a subcategory of faith. And we can bring all of our doubts and all of our questions into a faith-filled relationship with Jesus, because the opposite of faith is not doubt, it is disbelief. Does that make sense? The opposite of faith is not doubt, it is disbelief. So at the end of Matthew's gospel, and a Bible passage that really, really hit home with me with this, was that at the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, and if you want to look it up, Matthew 28 verse 17, very famous passage, Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, the command to go and make more disciples and train them in the way of Jesus. And just before quoting the Great Commission, Matthew describes the state of the disciples are in as Jesus is giving them his last command. And the way it describes them is this. Matthew 28, verse 17. They worshipped him, but some doubted. And I remember reading this passage. I'm like, this is really confusing. Like the resurrected Jesus is right in front of them, and they're doubting? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like he's right there. He's like talking. You can touch him. And they're done. Like, it was really confusing for me, and I never really I wasn't sure how that was going down, but I never really looked into it, because I was always more focused on the other aspects of this passage, namely the Great Commission. But as I was wrestling with this doubts about preaching and being a minister and all this sort of stuff, I really dug into what's going on in this passage. And it's interesting that the grammatical structure in the Greek does suggest that there are two groups, but they're not separate groups. The they who worshipped him and the some who doubted him. They're not separate in that way. The they who worshipped him refers, and in the Greek this is very clear, that they who worshipped him refers to the entire group. The some who doubt are not a separate group of non-disciples. They are a subgroup of the disciples who are worshiping Jesus. So actually everyone is worshiping Jesus, but some of those people worshiping Jesus are wrestling with some doubts. And it's kind of Matthew's way of calling back to earlier in the book when Peter is walking on the water with Jesus and he experiences some doubts. And so he's still walking on the water and then he's kind of slowly starts to sink. And so he still has the faith in Jesus, but he's kind of, there's some of these doubts. And these disciples, they know they're about to be sent on something grand and big, and they're having a little bit of a challenge. There's some doubts coming in. But then Jesus, to these group of people, gives the Great Commission. In other words, it's to a group of doubting disciples, questioning worshipers, that Jesus gave the Great Commission to. Jesus entrusted his most precious mission, the mission of the church, to doubting worshipers. And so you can bring your questions and your doubts to Christ and walk with him along the way while you vocalize, while you theorize, while you preach, while you discuss your doubts. And in reality, and really this is the clincher, in reality, having doubts really says more about who we are and how we are wired as humans than it does about Jesus and he's not threatened by that. I mean, it's human nature to doubt. Our culture overblows it, but it's just in our nature to doubt. I've always grown up having doubts about actually all sorts of things. Second-guessing every decision, every choice, and I thought that held me back somehow, and actually it did, especially in my preaching and in my ministry. I kept thinking that once I got all my questions answered, then I could finally commit to Christ. Then I could get my passion back for preaching the gospel, because then, only then I would know what I was preaching was perfect. But if I really lived that way about the important things in life, I wouldn't make any decisions. You know, whether I should commit to my wife, to have kids, to my kids, not having a kid, to doing anything in my life. If you kept on just doubting everything, you wouldn't do anything of importance. Eventually, you have to make a decision, right? Eventually, you have to be like, okay, you know what, Charlotte, you know, she's pretty good, she's nice, she, you know, she seems like she'd be a good mother, you know, she's a little crazy sometimes, but you know, there's some doubt, you know, I wasn't like 100% confident, but I was, you know, I had my doubts, but I took that jump anyway, and boy, am I glad I did, amen? Yes, I am happy. Not amen that you are married to Charlotte, but amen that I am married to Charlotte. And so Jesus encourages me in telling me there's a place for those who doubt to be his disciples. I can preach with conviction because Jesus has called us to a commission, right? Oh, that rhymes. That's weird. So you don't have to have it all together. You know, you can't, you know, you don't have to have, I've experienced this so much, especially when people are wrestling with whether they should be baptized or not. They're like, yeah, but Mark, I don't, you know, this one word here, I'm not sure, does it mean this or that? And that's okay. You can bring that with you into the kingdom. And then, so truth number one is Jesus is bigger than your doubts. But truth number two is that Jesus is bigger than your faith. And what do I mean? Well, who we have faith in is more important than how strong our faith is. Who we have faith in is more important than how strong our faith is. And Tim Keller has this great quote. I had to quote Tim Keller for Marty. And where he says that, the faith that changes the life and connects to God is best conveyed by the word trust. Imagine you're on a high cliff and you lose your footing. Oh! And you begin to fall. Right? And just beside you, as you fall, is a branch sticking out of the very edge of the cliff. And it's your only hope, and it is more than strong enough to support your weight. How can it save you? If your mind is filled with intellectual certainty that the branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, you're lost. If your mind is instead filled with doubts and uncertainty that the branch can hold you, but you reach out and grab it anyway, you will be saved. Why? Because it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. And the gospel is a strong branch. Yes. Yeah, sure. You want the whole quote again. Yeah, so the faith that, I'll read it quickly. The faith that changes the life and connects to God is best conveyed by the word trust. Imagine you are on a high cliff and you, oh, okay. Which part? What you have faith in is more important than how strong our faith is? Right. Okay. If you want, I'll send it to you. Yeah. That's good. Oh, it's good. Someone asked a question during the sermon. Oh. I haven't had that for 2 years, so that's great. They don't do it in the... I'm in a congregation that, you mean, they're... It's older. So, it's good. I love it, man. It's amazing. And 90 years old is a key demographic in the church, man. And man, like, it's just stories and the wisdom. Anyway, so the gospel is a strong branch. The story of Jesus is a strong branch. And I learned this over the course of the internship. In particular, I learned it on Easter because I preached a sermon that wasn't well received. It did not go down well. You know, I, as someone who's preached several Easter sermons, I wanted to change it up a bit. I figured that many people in the church had probably heard countless Easter sermons before. Like I said, 90 years old, key demographic. They've probably heard the Easter story before. So, and I hadn't had a chance yet to really do any sort of, apologetic type stuff, which you know I have a keen interest in. So I thought I'd give this kind of apologetic sermon on the resurrection of Jesus. And I took it from a different angle than I had ever done before. And however, the response was lukewarm at best and quite negative at worst. And it was the first time I received significant negative criticism on anything I had done since the beginning of the internship. And one comment that stood out, because it came from multiple people, so it wasn't just one person, it was multiple people, multiple streams of attestation, was that people wanted to hear an Easter sermon on Easter. Right? And at first I was confused because I just preached about the truth of the resurrection. How much more Easter can you get? But then I realized that what they meant is they wanted to hear the story of Easter. And so I went back to the drawing board, writing a sermon telling the story of Jesus' resurrection. And so I gave an Easter sermon a month later on Easter. Again. You know, that's the advantage of the internship, right? And the sermon was much more well received. And I learned a lot about the power of the gospel story. And this experience taught me that people enjoy hearing the story of the gospel. In many ways, the gospel is a warm, familiar story that brings comfort to those who hear it. It is why we often go back and read the same books and stories or watch the same movies or TV shows. Does anyone do that? Read the same books, watch the same TV shows? Yeah? Yeah, I mean, there's certain things we just like. It brings us comfort. We enjoy the story, and we want to see it again. We want to notice new things that we've never seen before. There's nothing like watching your favorite movie again for the 50th time, only to notice, which I've done, notice only a little Easter egg you had never seen before. It's why, you know, when sometimes, you know, you come to a service, and every once in a while, you hear this new thing in a sermon, and it'll jump out at you, and you'll be like, wow! That was mind-blowing. And it isn't because you hate everything else about church. It's because now you've seen, I hope not, it's about now you've seen something new that you'd never seen before, a little emerald, a little nugget of wisdom. And preaching the gospel is no different. Sharing the faith is no different. People want to hear a good story. I mean, you can tell, whenever I tell a story, everyone's attention just right? I get a little too long in some other stuff. Right? You know, everyone loves a good story. They want to hear the ultimate story in all its glory. They want to hear Christ speak to them through the scriptures. And we often think we need to be new and innovative when we share our faith, and there's nothing wrong with being new and innovative. Just as long as we remember the good old story is just as good as illuminating as a fresh idea or perspective. Now, of course, there are those who might protest and say the gospel story is horrible. People will point out the bad things like sin and judgment and evil, and they'll say those are all horrible things. Therefore, horrible story. And I agree, those things are horrible, and I can see why people don't like those aspects of the story. I don't like them either. But saying that those things make the gospel a horrible story is like saying Harry Potter is a horrible story because it has characters like Voldemort or, even worse, Umbridge. Has anyone actually read Harry Potter? Am I just like five people? Okay. Umbridge. My goodness. There is never in the history of my life where I was reading a book and I wanted to take the book and burn it. I hated this character so much. Pure evil. Stephen King, the master of horror, said Umbridge was the worst character ever written in literature. And I agree. Even worse than Satan himself. I don't know how she did it, but it's... Ugh. But if you haven't read it, doesn't matter. Or like Sauron in Lord of the Rings. These are evil characters, and we hate to hate them. Or no, we love to hate them, right? And sure, by themselves, they are garbage, but within the grand narrative, well, they are what make the story of Harry Potter or the Lord of the Rings so compelling. Seeing evil eliminated is a powerful story. It's a powerful message. And in the same way, Jesus showing us a world and a way where death has no sting, evil is defeated by love, and sin has no power is compelling. It is a compelling, powerful story. And so to share your faith, you don't need to be a brilliant speaker. You don't need fancy degrees. You don't need to ignore your doubts. Sharing your faith is as simple as saying what parts of the story you personally find compelling. What parts have moved you? So for example, let's say you're at work on Monday and somebody asks you what you did on the weekend. And you say, nothing, no. And you say, oh, I went to church and really enjoyed it. And maybe the person changes the conversation, but maybe, just maybe, they ask, oh yeah, why? And you say, well, you know, the preacher talked about how Jesus loves the city and that he wants us to care for the city around us, for the people who live here. And I got thinking to myself, how can I love Auckland? What do you think? How would you love the people of Auckland? And then, bang, there you go. You're having a gospel conversation. You're sharing your faith. You are learning from your friend. And all it took was just sharing the part of the gospel story that you find interesting, compelling. The story of Jesus is strong, and you don't need a big, articulate faith. You don't need four steps. You don't need any other, all that sort. You just need to know the story and how it intersects with your story. What do you find compelling? And so what have we learned today? Well, we talked about Simeon and Anna.